Take up then verses 27 through 32 of chapter 11. Verses 27 through 32. You'll notice here the chief priests, scribes, and elders, as we've read, come to him. Notice the question they ask. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things? Now we run wrongly if we criticize the question itself. It's a good question to ask. What authority do you have to do this sort of thing? But the very motive which is behind it is the very thing that makes the question filled with all manner of error, and thus the particular asking of the question sinful. But it's proper to ask, what authority does Christ have? Does he have such authority to do the things that he's done? This coming to the temple, he a man of no great renown, he a man without any Levitical lineage, he a man that had not human authority, traditional authority, and so forth by the hands of men. What authority does he have to come into the very house of God and expel from it all these encroachments of man's devisings? It's a good question that we should ask in our own day. What authority does Christ have? It's a question that's asked of us. In different ways, it doesn't come with the term authority, but the question comes, why should I listen to Christ versus this other religious leader, this other set of people, this other congregation, this other denomination, this other religion outrightly? Why should I listen to Christ? We must be careful, though, in allowing the question to be asked. We don't excuse the faultiness of the question itself, because it's not a matter of information that leaves them with the question. In other words, it's not that the mind does not have enough facts and evidences given to them to give them the answer what authority Christ has. When we come to someone, it's not a neutral thing that we just have to give enough information and then they'll get the picture and they'll come on and say Christ obviously has all authority. Maybe that someone is quite ignorant of the Scriptures and so we have to labor through these things. But what motivates that question is not a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of enmity. It's a matter of hatred to Christ. And so when someone comes, even civilly, kindly, cordially, and so forth, and is challenging the authority of Christ, it's not a mere matter of knowledge that is needing to be given. It's rather the fact that all men are blinded by their hatred and unbelief. They despise the Lord's anointed. This is pictured for us in many places, one most notably in Psalm 2, where we find the very leaders of the earth gathered together and saying, let us cast their bonds from us. In other words, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's king, has come. They know very clearly who the Lord's anointed one is. And they say to themselves, we're combining ourselves, we're making a covenant together, we're saying indeed that we will not rest until we have cast off from us his authority. You know what is there explicit in Psalm 2 and is here quite clear as well among the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the Jewish people religiously considered is common among all men, because all men despise God by birth, by nature. It's not that they come in sort of neutral. They come in sort of wondering at it and they have to learn to despise it. As David says, since the fall, since of the fact of man's rebellion, there's been this corruption of all humankind. That all humankind now come into this world corrupted. They come indeed conceived in the mother's womb with this very bent on sin, despising the Lord, despising his ways, seeking to cast off from themselves his rule and authority. And so when we take up this question, as Christ himself makes clear, as we'll see, we have to realize that men challenge and reject Christ's authority because of their depraved love of self and sin. They love themselves. It manifests itself differently. Here, the Sanhedrin, it's said in various ways in the passage we read already. They feared him, Christ, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. In other words, they loved their position of power, of prestige, of glory among men. And they saw when he was teaching, his actions and the men being enamored with him, they felt themselves demoted. They felt themselves cast down. And you see it again in the very passage that's before us. It says that they feared men. They feared the people. Later on, when it talks about the Sanhedrin again and the Jewish people, it says they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people. Right? There's this constant demonstration among these leaders that they are so in love with themselves, their power, their grandeur among men, that they are unwilling to do something that would further jeopardize their losing of esteem among men. That's the way it manifests itself among people in authority. But it manifests itself differently in different stations and different persons and so forth. It all comes down to this common thing. We love ourselves more than we love God. We love ourselves, our glory, our gifts, anything that is something attached to us. We are willing to hold on to that and let go of God. We are far more interested in preserving whatever we have of ourselves than at all acknowledging God's authority. Or we're willing to acknowledge God's authority to the extent that we do not have to lose our love with ourselves. The way of natural man is a way of depraved, inbent love to himself over and beyond that of his love to God. You see this quite clearly in Christ's authority as it's challenged here. But to demonstrate it more fully, notice firstly the authority of Christ as it is set forth in this passage. We'll consider then the malice of unbelief and the rejection of the same. But first consider the authority that is quite clear of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's demonstrated abundantly throughout the gospel. Indeed, his entire ministry, as it is recorded by Mark, could be read as one grand demonstration of Christ's supreme authority in all matters of faith, of practice, and so forth. It's demonstrated in at least five ways. If we just keep ourselves to the Gospel of Mark, it's sufficient to do. He does it in his teaching. So you turn back to the very beginning of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and the people instantly recognize an authority that is peculiar unto him, that such an authority that none other person had in their teaching. For it says in verse 22 of chapter 1 that the people of the synagogue, they were astonished at his doctrine, that is his teaching, for he taught them as one that had authority. And notice, contrary to this, and not as the scribes. He came directly with authority. The scribes, what was their practice? Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this. This is what we think about it. Perhaps it's one of these things. Christ comes with absolute authority and teaching. And it makes quite perfect sense. As the apostles interpret Deuteronomy 18, as we've already considered in our reading, he is the prophet to whom we must listen. It is God's words through him in a peculiar way, not just as the prophet like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who very clearly had God's words also, but he himself, the prophet, is divine, as is quite clear from the opening of the chapter, the opening of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we have here his teaching bearing forth a mark of authority. We find it also in the casting out of demons in the same chapter. Notice as he casts out the unclean spirit, verse 27, it says, they, the people, were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? Notice, for with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. His authority is expressed not only in his teaching of God's people, but in his ability just by a word to say, come out of him. And the demon, the unclean spirit, as it said here, is compelled to leave this one that was so inhabited. So the casting out of demons demonstrates the same. You find it also in his healings. For instance, verse 41 of chapter 1. This leper that's come unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Notice Christ, Jesus moved with compassion, put forth his hand, touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. Notice then, and as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Again, authority in the highest degree. You find it in the next chapter in his ability to forgive sins, testified by his ability to heal, the healing of the one sick of the palsy. When he says, thy sins are forgiven, notice what he says in verse 9 of chapter 2. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man, notice the wording, hath power, that is, hath authority on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed and went forth before them all. Again, demonstration of authority, both in the ability to heal. But here, the peculiar focus is his ability and his authority to forgive sins. And then lastly, his general miracles, which demonstrate the same. In Mark 4, you find one of his very familiar miracles in verse 39, as we find it, when he's asleep on the hinder part of the ship and this great tempest arises. It says he's asleep on the pillow and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not for we perish? Notice verse 39. He arose, rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Notice verse 41 then, the takeaway. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? All five of these clearly demonstrated time and time again. And if you take these just as sort of genres, you would be able to multiply instances where other miracles are done, where other casting outs are done, where other forgivenesses are done. All these sorts of things are multiplied throughout all the Gospels. But they all bear one common thread. And there's signs pointing to the one doing these things saying, this one possesses authority beyond the likes of mankind. He possesses the grand authority that usurps every other authority in this world. It is a divine authority. But not only is his authority demonstrated throughout the gospel, it's proclaimed in very explicit terms on two occasions. Once at his baptism, and then secondly at the transfiguration. You'll notice at the baptism, and it's important that we note this, because Christ's question to the Pharisees, or to the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin and such, is regarding the baptism of John. And so back in Mark chapter 1, after John the Baptist has said, one mightier than I will come, and that sort of thing, it says then he's baptized, right? And notice in verse 10, after he's baptized of John, it says, straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, there's a peculiar marking out saying this one who was just baptized at the hands of the baptizer, John, is my son. Now notice, remember the parable we just read about. God sends forth these prophets, these workmen, back to his people. Some are chased off, some are killed. And then he finally sends whom? He finally sends his son, saying surely they'll reverence him. And what is all of this demonstrating? It's demonstrating the peculiar authority this one possesses. And again, we need not spend much time on it, but just to see quite clearly in chapter 9 and verse 7, at the transfiguration, there's Moses, there's Elijah, both testifying that he's the fulfillment and the consummation of the law and the prophets, and that they're in agreement, they're in harmony, they're not disjoined, they're not severed from one another, but the law and the prophets all testify of Christ. In verse 7, at the transfiguration, it says, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Now remember, you read in Deuteronomy 18, what was the call? It was, hear this prophet, hearken unto him, listen unto him. The soul that doesn't, I will require it of him. Right? So here is one peculiarly marked out as possessing a divine authority, the likes of which had never been demonstrated throughout all of redemptive history. Whatever peculiar ways of manifesting authority given to the likes of Moses and Aaron, whether it was Aaron's rod that blossomed, whether it was Aaron's rod, he threw it down, it became a snake, and there's Pharaoh's cohorts, they throw it down, and then Aaron's snake swallows them all up. None of these is multiplied to the extent or given in such peculiar fashion as the authority that Christ possesses. It's clearly marked out. People like Aaron and Moses are clearly marked out as possessing a certain derived authority. But this one possesses an essential authority as the very Son of God. Thou art my Son, hear him. It doesn't say, I've made him now a prophet, now listen to him. That's what he had to say about others. Here's my peculiar, my only begotten Son. Listen to this one. And then he himself performs all of these miracles. He himself teaches as one with authority. He does all these things, forgiving sin. What prophet has ever said to anyone, I forgive your sins? Right? Only Christ does that. Only Christ says, your sins are forgiven. And then he says, that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he goes and demonstrates his power to heal. So he possesses all of these things in a personal and yet divine manner, possessing this ultimate authority. But we need not really stray at all from the text that is before us, because his authority is even understood by the very Sanhedrin themselves. You'll notice it. It's implied. It's not explicit here, but it is nevertheless clearly implied in their handling of his question. When they ask him, who gave you this authority? What authority you have? Christ responds with a question. And he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? In other words, what's he asking? By what authority did John baptize? He didn't get his authority from you. He didn't get his authority from any, you know, Jewish leader. Where was his authority to do this thing? Who gave it to him? And you'll notice right away, they're set on their heels. Now, this is all product. This is working out of what is said in verse 18. The scribes and chief priests heard it, this teaching of Christ when he says, you've made it a den of thieves, the temple. And notice, now they're seeking how they might destroy him. So they've come together. You can imagine them probably up all night thinking, how can we catch this one? He's taken the people from us. He's taking away our welfare. He's taking away all our comforts, all our delights, all of our authority. What can we do to catch him in his words and to cause him to lose that level of dignity and prestige that he's gained in the sight of men? And so they come to him in the midst of his walking in the temple. And Matthew tells us that he's not only walking, but he's teaching the people that are surrounding him. So if you had been in the outer court, this is what you would have seen. You would have seen Christ walking in the temple, it being cleared, of course. And now the only voice you hear is Christ teaching. So the hum of the exchangers is dead. There are no bleating sheep. There are no cattle and so forth. None of this is going on anymore. And there's Christ. And it must have eaten the Sanhedrin alive to see he's the one teaching them. He's leading them about. He's teaching them. Now what we'll do, since it's a very clear opportunity, we will ridicule him with his own words. And thus he'll lose this opportunity and we'll regain it. So we'll catch him in his words. He'll be ruined and we'll be restored. So they ask the question, but Christ asks the question back. And notice the wisdom of the question. Because as they reason, the people understood him to be a prophet indeed of God. Right? But notice what they say. They say, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? In other words, they're struggling with what they know. They don't want to give it to him. They don't want to say, well, it's from heaven, because they clearly then would have been compelled to say he has a divine authority. He was baptized. He was marked out by one possessing authority by God. The voice came from heaven saying, thou art my beloved son. But as long as we don't affirm that, we're cut back from saying, well, now we have to obey. Now we have to listen to you. So we're not going to say that. But then they say, but if we say of men, and thus say his authority was only a human authority, a devised authority by his own making, then the people will jump in because they consider him to be a prophet of God indeed. But here, sort of laying in the midst that is not explicit, is their own struggle with it. And elsewhere in scriptures, if we had the time, we could go through and see how indeed they are fighting against clear light. And so Herod, it says, knew that they delivered him out of envy. Not because they knew he was a criminal. Not because they thought he was a false prophet. Not because they thought he was usurping the authority and the role that belonged only to Caesar. They delivered him out of this motivation. They envied him. And so they knew quite clearly that he was the true one. And notice the parable that follows that we'll consider, Lord willing, next week makes it quite explicit. Because in the parable, speaking of this very group, he says, then he sent the Son. And they said, this is the heir. And so his parable is making explicit what is still sort of waffling in their own hearts. They understand who this one is. They understand, and they're not willing to acknowledge. And notice, as the very passage from Psalm 118 that he quotes is, the stone which the builders rejected, here's the stone, they understood it, they reject it, it's become the head of the corner. So they are doing this in knowledge. They are rejecting the understood authority of Christ. This teaching that Christ possesses all authority is confirmed throughout Scripture. You know, familiar terms such as, or titles like, Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He says, it's said of Him to possess a name higher than any other name. It says of, it's said of Him that Christ is the head of the church, not just the source and wellspring from which is derived the church or from which flows the church, but He is the head of authority over the church. All these things testifying that He indeed possesses all authority. Christ Himself, at the time when He's giving the Great Commission, He says, all power in heaven and earth is mine. It's mine. It's been given to me. And so He possesses this. Now, it's clear. We don't have to labor the point any further. It's good to see how clear it is. But the question then develops. If Christ's authority is so clearly taught, if Christ indeed possesses this divine and heavenly authority that is not by man given to Him, but His by right, His given by heaven, His given by God, the natural question then is, how do you respond? Here's His authority. What is that to you? How do you respond to that? You see, it's one thing to say, well, these religious leaders, they rejected it. They erred. The question, as we'll consider more fully in a moment, to entertain right now is not how are other men and women and churches and denominations and false religions shirking His authority, casting off His authority. The question then is, how does His authority come to bear upon you? Because it's not an abstracted question. It's not theoretical alone. It's a question that if He possesses this perfect, divine, heavenly authority, that has certain repercussions to you. So when you come to His Word and you say, well, that commandment's too difficult, I'm going to cast that aside, what are you doing? You're saying, what authority do you really have to command me that way? Or He comes to you and gives you a rich promise and you say, that's too rich for me, I can't believe that. What are you doing? You're saying to Christ, your authority is non-existent in this realm to me. All of these things are not some, you know, ivory tower academician theoretical question to entertain. It's a question, once understood that Christ possesses divine authority, comes right to your doorstep and you have to deal with it. But you know, there's something more comfortable also for the Christian. He possesses all authority from heaven itself. What if someone came along the way and said, I'm going to save you? And you ask them, you know, what authority do you have to do that? Oh, nothing at all. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to work. I think it's the right thing to do. I'm going to try and save you from your sins. And he does some work, perhaps dies on a cross even, but has no right to do it, no authority whatsoever. Well, there's no salvation. But Christ comes, bearing all authority from God, works all salvation, and guess what? There's extreme comfort because this one had the authority to give Himself as an atonement for sin. And so this question of authority has a very personal dealing indeed. But notice then, from the authority of Christ, the malice and the rejection of unbelief. Before we really consider that point, consider the questioners themselves. They are indeed the Sanhedrin in the spiritual sense. There were two courts within Israel, one who judged of spiritual things, and they would often then be sent to civil rulers, just as in today in the church there's a spiritual government, and in the state there's a civil government. Here are the spiritual overseers, the scribes, the chief priests, as it says, and the elders. And they come, and they're testing Him on a spiritual matter. But notice in general, first and foremost, who they are. They are the covenant people of God. You say, well, what's the point of that? Why consider ourselves or concern ourselves about that? Well, it's because this, being a person in covenant with God is no guarantee. It's not even a sign that you have accepted the authority of Christ. Here the covenant people, and moreover leaders of that covenant people, Christ was able to say, those who sit in Moses' chair, hear them. You have a duty to listen to those appointed teachers. But he's not at all implying that they themselves had fully submitted to the authority of himself, of Christ, of God as well. But as they taught lawfully so the truths of God's word, they were to be listened unto. And yet notice, these scribes, these elders, these chief priests, as they come, covenant people themselves, leaders of the covenant people of God, they come rejecting God's authority. Now, it's easy then to say this, right? Well, there are leaders in the church today who, though lawfully ordained, though lawfully called to a congregation, you know, are nevertheless breaking off God's authority. And that's right and good to note. It's right to know that everyone who teaches, everyone who preaches, though perhaps lawfully called, though perhaps having some semblance of authority in Christ's church, yet it's never true to identify pastor with one who has submitted to the chief pastor, the great shepherd. But let's get closer to ourselves. You have no right to say, I'm in covenant with God, therefore I've accepted, I've submitted, I've embraced the authority of Christ Jesus. You see, the outward covenant is no indication of the inward reality. This is why we are told not only of a baptism to the flesh, the outward thing, the water on the body, but we are told to have the baptism of the Spirit. We're told of the circumcision of the flesh, the circumcision of the heart. We're told of the outward elements of the Lord's Supper, and we're told of communing with Christ Himself. We're warned as professors of faith that it's not enough to rest in the outward. We must ensure that we've embraced the substance of faith, Christ Himself. And so, as we're thinking about the malice of unbelief, do not allow your conscience to say and excuse you, well, this applies to the obvious ones. No, no, this applies to you. This applies to me. As we see some who were eyewitnesses of the Lord Himself, these questioners, we must take heed and indeed examine ourselves, lest we be deceived, thinking that we are okay, when indeed it's not the case. Notice then the nature of the question itself. It's simply put, malicious, it's hypocritical, it's wrong. Not the question as a question. If someone's honest, saying, Christ, what authority do you have? Someone new to Christianity, perhaps living in a foreign land, never having known the religion of Christ, or someone in these neighborhoods around us who's quite ignorant, it's right to go through the Scriptures and say, let me demonstrate to you the authority Christ possesses. But they were not in that position. They had seen with their eyes, they had heard with their ears, they had every testimony given to them that He indeed possessed this authority. Three things demonstrate the hypocrisy and malice which fills and saturates these unbelieving questions. First, their own disregard for authority. You'll notice the disregard in that they themselves, as caretakers of the very temple of God, did not at all carry out their duty of purifying the temple. In fact, they themselves looked at this as some good thing. They were deriving benefit. They, throughout the days of the Passover, were looking upon this, and not once did they exercise the authority given to them to purge from the temple these corruptions. So when someone comes and says, what authority does Christ have? And they themselves are absolutely negligent in the carrying out of authority, you realize there's hypocrisy. Well, what does it matter what authority he has or doesn't have? You have authority, and you aren't at all interested in exercising that authority in its proper way. So it's shown to be hypocritical that they would ask. Notice the motivation for asking, as we've already demonstrated. It's their lust for power and honor. It's not a question that they have saying, I'm wondering really, truly, what authority do you have to be doing this? You know, this isn't a light thing that you've just done. Quite serious, quite severe, quite solemn, a thing that you've just performed in our midst. What authority do you have? No, no. They are clearly coming out of hatred to Him. They are clearly coming seeking to catch him at his words. And so their question is filled with malice. And then thirdly, notice their outright deception. Here we are given a picture into their hearts, but the people wouldn't have known this right away apart from just common sense. Here they step back, as it were. Christ is in the midst of this. They walked up, perhaps arrogantly, thinking, now we've got him. He's going to lose face on this. It'll all be over for him, and they'll come to us. He pushes back and says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And now they have to go back. They have to backtrack and say, what do we say now? He's put a question to us that's quite difficult. And they weigh it, they measure it. And then the whole time, undoubtedly, there have been people looking at them, talking among themselves. Already they've lost face. Already they've lost the very purpose of it. Already they're struck back. And they come back with an outright lie. They say, we cannot tell. Now, it must have been very difficult for them simply to admit as much, seemingly so, but it's a lie. They knew exactly the authority of John the Baptist. It's portrayed throughout the gospel. It's portrayed in the parable that Christ gives. They lie. What does it matter if he possesses a divine authority? If they only abuse it, if they only disregard it, and if they have no care for following God's commands themselves. You see, then the question is filled with malice. But do you know, here is the true reason for all men rejecting Christ. It's not simply, this is the Sanhedrin's reason for rejecting Christ. When Christ is clearly scripturally portrayed, when his authority is demonstrated from the scriptures, when he is shown to be the Son of God, and indeed, now we live on this side of the resurrection. And what was the resurrection? Well, of all things, it was also this. It was the demonstration that he is the Son of God. So all of these things testify. And when we lay that before them, and they say, well, I'm not sure. We're taught here to realize that what's at work is not an argumentative thing. It's not something that we have to enter into and say, well, I wonder where it is. Where's the hole that we're missing? We need to fill, and then it'll make sense to them. No, no. This is an exhibition of those clear propositions throughout Scripture that say such things as this. Men are dead in sin. You want to know why the Sanhedrin rejected Christ? Because they're dead in sin. They love darkness. They weren't interested in truth. They had already showed and demonstrated they didn't care about truth. They wanted power. They lusted for glory. They lusted for pleasure. They lusted for honor. They cared not one thing for truth in sincerity. They despised it. John's gospel tells us that Christ as a light came to the world. But what happened? Men loved darkness rather than light. They loved their deeds of darkness. Light comes manifesting sin. What happens? Men, like critters under a log, once it's turned over, they scatter them for shelter from light. And that's how men are. So we go door to door and people are saying, well, you know, I've not thought about that. Or, you know, yeah, I've thought about it. I'm not really, you know, satisfied intellectually with that. That's all a lie. The truth is, they love sin and they hate Christ. Now, that's a very stern verdict. It's a very stern word, but it's the Scripture's teaching. Christ is able to say to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. As we've said, Paul is able to say of us, we were once, but like all children of men, we were indeed dead in our sins and transgressions. We make and love a lie. All of these things are testified of mankind. The heart is deceitful above all measure. Who can know it? Right? Men delight in sin. The reason for rejecting Christ's authority is then exhibited to us quite clearly. It's because they despise the one who possesses the authority. Now we come then quite quickly to three things of application. Here's the teaching. Christ possesses all authority. Men despise the Christ who possesses that authority. Three questions then, hopefully, that will bring up the application. The first is, what authority do you ascribe to Christ? Now, I doubt not, but that most, if not every single person here would say, all authority. For as he himself declared, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And I'm sitting here, if I were alive at that point, I would have said, Christ, you possess all authority. And that's an excellent statement. It's true. It's right. It's proper. It's a scriptural answer. But what now of your practice? The testimony of the mouth is necessary. It's proper. It's good. But what of the testimony of your life? So if you come here tonight and you say, well, I testify, Christ possesses all authority. That's great. What about this testimony? The testimony of your actions, the testimony of your faith, the testimony of your love. How excellent a profession, but now what of the witness of your practice? Does your practice ascribe a divine authority without limit, or only one that is partial? Meaning this, you say, he has all authority in every realm except for this one particular realm, whether it's family or work or prayer life or scripture reading, all these things, or the things I watch, the things I meditate upon, all authority in every other realm apart from this. What says your life? So you give the proper testimony, Christ, you possess all authority. But does your life give evidence to something different? Does your life give evidence that, yes, it's true, and 90% of all of what's given by His Word is indeed recognized by your life as possessing authority? But then there's hidden lust, and you're not willing to part from it. Then there's hidden delight in power and grabbing power, in being honored of men. There's a resistance to prayer. There's a resistance to all those things that militate against the flesh. You say, this person is unlovable. I'll never love that person. What is that? Well, that's clear demonstration of your non-loving the Lord, not submitting to His authority. Or you come and say, yes, of course we're supposed to meditate the Word. I'll give every profession to that. But what says the testimony of your life? How much time do you spend reading His Word? What says the delight of your heart in His Word? Say, of course we're supposed to testify the gospel to every creature under heaven. But what about your neighbors? What about your family who's never heard the gospel from your lips? You see, it's one thing to say, yes, Christ possesses all authority. It's another thing to demonstrate it by your very life. And do you realize that in the sight of God, what's more important? It's the demonstration of your life. So you can leave this place this evening and go and say, well, that's a fine sermon. It's a fine teaching. Yes, of course, Christ possesses all authority. And you can go saying, well, I ascribe all greatness and authority to God. But if your life demonstrates something contrary to that, you go away deceived. You go away denying His authority. And you go away with the Sanhedrin. You go away against Christ. Perhaps you say, well, that's fine. I my life as best as I can. Of course, there's some sin here and there. It represents an entire authority given to Christ. But does your practice ascribe a divine authority in every season? Or is it only in fair weather? So fair weather comes, there aren't trials, there aren't temptations. You say, oh, it's easy to believe God's Word. Here's a promise, I can believe that. Here's a commandment, I can obey that. But then you're thrust in the midst of straight difficulties and trials and sorrow and heartache. And now what happens? Do you still ascribe by your faith in Christ that He possesses all authority? Are you willing then to trust Him? Are you willing then to obey Him? You know, we look at the martyrs and we're astounded, we're amazed, we're overwhelmed to think of how in the most difficult season they testified by the sealing of their own testimony, by their blood, that they embrace Christ's authority. We don't live in times of persecution in this place. There is persecution, serious and severe, going on in other places of the world. But in the difficult seasons of your life, when it's not fair weather, when the cold winds of winter blow and all the foliage is off, the fruit can't be found, and you're called to obey, what then? Does your life testify to a full authority possessed by Christ? When you're cast down and you say you have a promise by Christ and you're struggling to believe it, what is that struggle but a struggle with this? Does Christ have the authority to promise such? Does Christ indeed, is He able to back His promise? All of these things tease out whether or not we truly ascribe all authority. And again, perhaps you say, that's fine, you know, in difficult seasons, you know, I passed that test. Well, again, does your practice ascribe a divine authority over all individuals except one, namely yourself? So, in other words, you say, well, of course he possesses a universal authority over all mankind. And then there's constantly things coming up in your life and you say, well, that's okay. It's, you know, I'm doing it. It's a problem. It's not good. It's not right, but it's okay. And what happens? The course of your life demonstrates a course of sin. And what's going on in your practice is this. I am excluded. I am accepted from this universal authority. Yes, everyone else should be doing this. Everyone else should be doing that. But when it comes to me, I have a special card that says, Christ, I am accepted. I am exempted from your authority. So promises come to us and we say, no, no, this is not mine. I can't claim that. It's excluded from me. I'm not going to trust it. Christ, here's my acceptance. It's that I am not under your authority. A commandment comes. And you say, no, no, I'm exempted from that duty. Even though you possess that authority over everyone else, I am exempted from it. See, the testimony of your life is much more telling and indeed compelling than the mere testimony of your lips. Search it out in your lives. It's not something that can be settled upon quite easily. We must give attention because if we indeed possess one of these exceptions, one of these, quote, exemptions, whether it's, well, my life, you know, in fair seasons testifies of such, but in difficulties, I don't give myself to that. Or, you know, he possesses authority over almost everything but this, or I'm exempted just outrightly. I can do as I want to do. If that's one of our excuses, you stand with the Sanhedrin. You stand condemned. Secondly, is it not here in the passage before us that we find the true source or reason for rejecting Christ? And so what we realize, as we've already had time to note, we won't spend much time right now, is that though we find such taught in proposition form elsewhere, that men are dead in their sins and transgressions, here we find it exhibited. Here we find it exemplified, illustrated to us. Here the proposition, all men are dead in their transgressions and sins, is now given flesh and blood, and that flesh and blood belongs to the Sanhedrin. The fact is, death and sin is the cause for rejecting of Christ. Well then, if that's the case, what is the answer to death and sin, so that men would accept the authority of Christ? Well, the answer is nothing short of the giving of life by God's grace. So when we come across people and they say to us, we're not accepting, and we labor and labor and argue and so forth, which is proper to do, to give an answer to all those that ask a question and that sort of thing of the hope that is within us. And we enter into the arguments from Scripture and we're even going forth heralding the gospel and all these things, and men continue to respond without any embracing of Christ's authority. Well, the reason is this, they're dead in sin. The answer is this, they need to be born again. That's something you can't convey. It's not something I can convey. It's not something any church, council, or group can convey. That is in the sovereign hand of God. Do you realize this right now? If you stand rejecting Christ presently, do not think, because this is what sinful men think. They think in these terms. I reject Christ because I'm too wise. I'm too witty. I'm too thoughtful, independent, or open. Here's the reason I can't really accept it. Because I have this, you know, argument. I have this objection. I have this and that and the other. And they think, you know, if I could just finally get that answer, of course I'd be willing to submit. No, the reason you reject it is because you love sin and you reject truth. If you stand here and say, I just don't get it. I don't get why I'm not accepting Christ. Here's the reality. It's because you're dead in sin. Do you realize the verdict that is passed over from heaven unto you, that you are dead in your transgressions, that you love lies, you are a child of Satan? People say, well, that's too difficult, it's too stern, who will ever hear that, who will bear with such things? Well, the truth is, unless someone finally accepts that, they'll never be in a position to accept Christ. Because the answer is to come to an end in ourselves saying, there's no hope for me, except that God in His mercy gives me life. And thus we will die at the throne of His mercy, asking, O God, for grace, rather than to rest in our own actions. Here then is the need of the new birth. If you've not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand in need of God's gracious regenerating work, that you would be given life from above. The wind blows where it listeth, we know not where it comes from, so is the Spirit. The Spirit blows, He goes where He desires, at His own sovereign will. Of course, in the counsel of the Trinity and so on. But it is not at the hand of man to direct the Spirit. It is in the Spirit God's sole discretion as to who will indeed be saved and who shall not. But believer, you who have, not in word only, but in deed and in heart, embraced Christ's authority, two things peculiarly yours in this text. It's not explicit. You have to dig some for it, but it's there. And it's comfort. Christ possesses all authority. His word to you has all authority, His authority. His promises to you possess a divine authority, not something fabricated, not something given to Him by the laying on of the hands of mere men, but He possesses an absolute divine authority. And so His promises to you will not fail. They have not been usurped. He's not said, I can promise you that. And then later on we find, you know what? He really didn't have the ability to promise that, so that promise will fall short. It'll fall flat. We'll never see the success of it. No, no. When Christ promises something, He has the right to do it. And as we've seen elsewhere, He has the power to fulfill what He's promised. So believer, whatever promise is given to you in Him, there's comfort, peace, joy in believing that is to be yours. But secondly, what cause of rejoicing is yours? That the one in whom you have believed possesses all authority. So that were all the world to come against you and say, we care not for your Christ, we care not for your Messiah, we care not for your King, we'll put you to death, we'll beat you, we'll destroy you and your family and so forth and so on. Yet here is your rock and stay. I know in whom I have believed. Who is that one? It's Christ, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the one whose word shall not return unto him void, the one whose word will bring forth what it has purposed, the one whose word will not fall flat on the ground without accomplishing its desire and its intention. So though all nations should come against you, if the one in whom you believed is none less than the divinely authoritative Lord Jesus Christ. And so though all kingdoms shall perish, He will endure. And all that He has promised you will endure. And all that He has promised you will be experienced. And what then do we have for sadness when in Christ all is yes and amen and is given to us indeed by His authority? Look to Christ then, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of overwhelming floods, and wave after wave comes at you, yet stand securely upon Christ and say, Christ, you possess all authority. Though all these things are coming at me, I know it's from your hand, I know it's from you, you have good purposes for it. Moreover, the promises you have given, they are divinely given, they are your promises, and I cling to them, and I will cling to them, though all else about me says, give up, because their authority at best is less than yours. Your authority is perfect, and thus will I trust you and rejoice in you.